Well, I would like to tell you this morning about a man named John. None of you know him personally, but he clearly has had an impact on all your lives, I do believe. When John was 11 years old, he went to sea for the first time with his father. He spent a good part of his early life at the sea until his late 30s. Eventually, as he moved forward, he would become a captain of a slave ship, but by his own admission, his life was one of immorality, debauchery, failure. Prior to being a captain, at the lowest point in his life, he claims he was a servant to slaves, if you can imagine that, being a servant to slaves, and suffered terrible abuse. And as a sea captain, many of the sea captains during that time were not known to be very righteous, to say the least, and he was claimed to be the worst of the worst. He was a horrible captain, full of evil and things they did on ships. And then while a captain on a slave ship, he encountered a terrible storm. And for well over a week, the crew fought this storm. The ship suffered greatly. The canvas sails were torn and shattered. The woods on one side of the ship had been torn away and shattered. And John and several of the other men mechanically worked the pumps trying to keep the ship afloat. On the 11th day of the storm, John was too exhausted to pump. He literally was tied to the helm trying to keep the ship as much as they could on course. And tied to the helm with the storm raging fiercely, he began to reflect on his life. He said his life seemed as ruined and as wrecked as the ship he was trying to steer through the storm. His thoughts began to drift back to his childhood and to his mother who had told him about God when he was a child and had prayed, his mother prayed, that one day he would become a minister. And so he made the decision that day, tied to the helm of that ship, to accept Jesus Christ and eventually would become a minister. Later in his life, he would not only minister, but he composed many poems and hymns, and some say as many as 200. And one of the hymns has a stanza that you will recognize. Yep. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. You recognize that stanza, of course, from the familiar hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm fine, was blind, but now I see. We know it. John Newton penned that song in 1779, and Amazing Grace has been a standard for many years. Actually, 200 years after it was penned, it became one on the top 10 lists of songs after it was penned. And the truth is, we live in a world that is hungry for grace. Grace, amazing grace. We love grace. We want grace. But I wonder how well do we really understand grace? What exactly is grace, and how do we apply it in our lives? And can we be both a recipient of grace and a giver of grace? Philip Yancey wrote a wonderful book years ago about grace, and his title asked the question, what's so amazing about grace? Grace is found 170 times in 159 verses in the King James Version of the Bible. It's been defined over the years several ways, and yet I think we struggle to fully understand it. And I know in my life, the more farther I've gone with God and the more I've looked into grace and studied grace, I am overwhelmed at the enormity of it and the fullness of it, and yet don't know if we always fully grasp God's grace. It's often been said, and I've said it as well, that grace is unmerited favor, trying to define grace. It's favor that you did not earn or deserve, so it's unmerited, but it's favor. And that's a good definition, but grace is so much more than that. We don't want to just stop there. And so I said, what is grace exactly, and why do we hunger for it? The Greek word that is translated grace is kakaros, and if you trace the root of the Greek word, you will find a verb that means, I rejoice, I am glad. And with that, you only scratch the surface of the biblical meaning of grace. The underlying truth of grace doesn't indeed mean, I rejoice, I am glad. But we don't want to stop there. Stopping at the simplistic definition of I rejoice, I am glad, or I didn't deserve this, or I didn't earn this. It would be like buying the most delicious ice cream you've ever had, cone you've ever had. And inside is all sorts of little hidden treats. And you get this ice cream cone, and you take one little lick, and you put it down, and you don't eat it after that. I mean, not the greatest analogy, but I kind of have a taste for ice cream right now, so I thought it would work, you know. But really, that'd be like, grace is so much more than that simple definition. And sometimes we experience just a taste of grace, and there's so much more to it. Many of the words we use today are some form of the original early English derived from the word grace. Some have lost their meaning because culture changes, but grace does not. We say grace before meals, acknowledging our daily bread as a gift from God, a provider of our source and health. We are grateful for kindness, gratified by good news, congratulated when successful, gracious in hosting friends. We leave a gratuity for service. A composer of a musical score may add what's called grace notes. They're not necessarily essential to the music, but they are gratuitous. They're adding a flourish whose presence would be missed. And consider the opposite of grace. I don't know that it's easy to define the opposite of grace, but we have an expression, fallen from grace. If I said names like Jimmy Swigert, Richard Nixon, O.J. Simpson, more recently Lance Armstrong, and of course Bill Cosby, they've fallen from grace, and we know somewhat of what they're trying to say with that. It's insulting to call a person an ingrate, and perhaps worse, when we say you are a disgrace, it's quite an insult. A truly despicable person has no saving grace about them. It's interesting when we try to start to see the defining of what we mean by grace. Our world and our culture we live in is a world with little to no grace. And yet, when we become aware of our personal shortcomings, we long for grace. In a world that's hungry for grace, you might think that the first place you would look for grace would be at a church. Church people are supposed to be full of grace. Recently, the township called and asked if I would open prayer at a meeting. They have quarterly meetings where there's 16 townships in Geauga County, and Geauga County gets together quarterly and has a dinner and a speaker and do other things. And so about every 4 years, it falls to Auburn. So they called and said they really appreciate the church. They like what we've done in the community, and they asked if I would open a prayer. So I felt very honored for that. So Chris and I went to the dinner, and I did indeed open in prayer. And then during the dinner, we sat at a table with some of the trustees, and I've met them, and some of the road crew guys, and I've met them over the years, and good people, and we had fun with them. And during the conversation, we were talking, of course, with the road crew guy about the snow and the little bit we've had and the times we have had snow, and they always prepare very well. You know, we're Geauga County. I think I've shared with you in the past, I have a pastor friend of mine down in Salem, Ohio, and he called a few years ago, and they had 4 inches of snow, and they shut down. I mean, he said, our schools are down, we can't travel. I said, Bob, 4 inches? I live in Geauga County. I still cut my grass when it's 4 inches. You know, it's like 4 inches. Every year he calls, you cutting your grass today? You know, it's like, but we're prepared for it, you know? So we were talking with these guys about the snow, and he literally said that the head of the crew, he said, we laughed, but he was dead serious. He said, yeah, we put our newest snowplow guy in your street because we knew that you would be more forgiving. He was serious. I mean, we laughed. It's like, what, do I represent the neighborhood? And the mayor of my street? I'm not sure, you know. But because I represent the church, they felt at least I would be forgiving. Of course, the truth is they've done a good job, and I'm not just saying they really have, and they've done a good job with what little snow we have received so far, but the world looks to the church when they think of grace. Philip Yancey shared a true story in two of his books, Jesus I Never Knew and What's So Amazing About Grace. And he heard this story from a friend who works with the down and out in Chicago. It's a true story, and he writes it. He writes, a prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her two-year-old daughter. And through sobs and tears, she told me she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn her own in a whole night. She said she had to do what she said to support her own drug habit. I could barely hearing her sore story. For one thing, it made me legally liable. I had to report cases of child abuse. I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. "Church," she cried. "Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They would just make me feel worse." I was already feeling terrible about myself. Church, they just make me feel worse. How sad that Christians would leave that impression on anyone, let alone a world that's hunger for grace. The truth is, we can do that. In fact, we do it to ourselves. We come to church, to our sanctuary, and everyone looks like they have it all together. All cleaned up, Bible under your arm or on a phone or a tablet. Everything's fine. Nobody has any problems if you just look around on the surface. You have to respect the honesty of AA meetings. "Hi, my name is, and I'm an alcoholic." What if we did that to church? Imagine it. "Hi, my name is, and I'm angry all the time." "Hi, my name is Charlie, and I'm an adulterer." "Hi, Charlie." You know, we're not that honest on the surface. I don't think that would fly in many churches if we did that. And when you do have a problem, don't let on. Then when things go from bad to worse, I've watched that people quit coming to church. Sometimes it's the worst, hardest place to go when you're really struggling. And that's the trick of the enemy. I mean, his goal is to isolate you. But I think a lot of us would admit sometimes when we have just felt the worst or we're struggling the most, we just don't want to be in church. That's where we should run to. If nothing else, for God's grace. Church, that would just make me feel worse. Church is supposed to be a reflection of the love of Jesus. Too often we present ourselves as perfect as Jesus, and that's just not true. That may be the ultimate lie. Church is supposed to be a reflection of the love of Jesus, and in his ministry, the down and out flocked to him. In his ministry, the prostitute ran to Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about himself or herself, the more they saw Jesus as a refuge. We live in a world of ungrace. Ungrace. Why would the church ever reflect the world? We're called to reflect Jesus, even in our insufficiencies. Where else would people find grace? The single most important need every individual has, if not the church. What's so amazing about grace? Without grace, none of us would have a relationship with God the Father. Not without grace, none of us would have the assurance of an eternal heaven. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. God's Word translation says it this way: "The payment for sin is death, but the gift that God freely gives as everlasting life is found in Christ Jesus our Lord." Somebody said, "You spend your life in sin and your pension is hell." The result of your sin, my sin, is death. And biblically, life means to unite and death means to separate. The wages of sin is death. It's a separation from God. Scripture tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and nobody really argues with that. I've never met a person, regardless of where they believe in God or not God, but that they wouldn't admit that they have sin in their life, something that just is wrong. And so biblically, to death is to separate, life is to unite. We see in Genesis 2:7, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he was just, if you will, a clay figure, until the breath of God was breathed in him and became a living being. He began to live. When Adam became a living being, his soul was in union with his body, and when he died, his soul separated from his body. So death is a separation. As long as you're alive, your soul is united with your body, but when that separation occurs, you no longer cease to exist. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The reality is our primary identity is not found in our physical existence, though we seem to think so. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. We recognize that men and women and are children of God. They're eternal beings. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. I've done considerable research over the years on the reality of hell. Occasionally, as God leads me to, I'll preach on it, and I'll be honest about it. It's never seemed to be a favorite subject to receive in congregation, but I've always said to take hell casually is to take our Christianity casually. Because there is a reality of hell. The horror of hell, the finality of hell, the truth of a real and literal hell beyond what we can verbally describe the horror. The wages of sin is death. This death, this separation from God has a destination, and it's hell. And every one of us have sinned, and every one of us have earned a spot in hell. We bought it, we chose it, we earned it, and we deserved it. And through sin, there is nothing between you and hell, nothing, except that God so loved you that he sent his very own son. The words of Jesus in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sent his son for you and me to pay our price. The wages of sin is death. He died for us. If it were not for Jesus, or if you don't know Jesus, you would or will stand before a righteous and holy judge. You will be found guilty and proven guilty, and your penalty would be death. Imagine being led down the very corridors of hell. You feel the intense heat as you approach it. You hear the wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it's just as you're about to get there, Jesus steps in front of you and your escort. Jesus paid your fine. Jesus died in your place. And because of Jesus, if you know Jesus, you will never experience the horror of hell. Because of Jesus, you will never know the eternal flames and hear the eternal wailing and gnashing of teeth. Because of Jesus, you will instead be escorted in front of the throne room of God. Before the Father, Jesus will stand there with you and say, this one is mine, this is my brother. And the Father will reply, whatever is yours is mine also. Each and every one of us has sinned. Each and every one of us has earned death, earned our spot in hell. And for those of us that have accepted the finished work of Christ on the cross, we receive forgiveness and eternal life in heaven instead. But wait, you say, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You did not pay your own way, could not pay your own way. You sinned. You spent all you had on hell. The wages of sin is death, hell, separation from God. It doesn't seem right that so simply by accepting the finished work of Christ that you'd be eternally in heaven. It doesn't seem fair. And you know what? You're right. Now you're starting to maybe get it. It's called grace. Grace. Amazing grace that we would go to heaven eternally because of the love of God and the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. New Living Testament says it this way, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Simply put, you can't earn your way into heaven. There is no balancing scale. I did some bad over here, but I did enough good over here to outweigh it, and I'll slip into heaven. No. The wages of sin is death. Simply put, God, holy, righteous God, is not going to have sin in heaven. And in his righteousness, in his justice, sin has to be paid for. In his love and his mercy, he paid it. It's called grace, unmerited favor, not earned grace. It's what you live by. It's how you will live eternally if you know Christ. Grace means you'll never taste death, separation from God. Physical death, yes, but not spiritual death. When a person works an 8-hour wage, a 90-hour day, and receives a fair day's pay, for the time we call it a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for their performance, it's called a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for their long service or some high achievement, it's called an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, deserves no award, and yet receives such a gift anyway, that's a pretty good picture of God's unmerited favor, God's amazing grace. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Grace, God's favor towards me. Grace, God's favor towards you. You can know God. You can speak to God. You can pray to God. You can hear from God. You can receive from God because of grace. Grace is what God is all about. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ through grace that cleanses us of all sin. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ through grace that allows us to stand before God the Father as if we've never sinned. That's the accurate theology of the work of the cross. Cleansed completely, whole and well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. More than forgiven, cleanse entirely. Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not even because you're worthy of it. Only because of God's grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, like you. We may never have been as wretched as John Newton was on the slave ship, but we were wretched. We had sin. We were going to hell, but for God and Christ. We exist because of grace. Little wonder when you trace the root of grace, you find a verb that says, I rejoice, I am glad. Hallelujah. You live, you rejoice because of grace. And all around you, every day, every person you meet, people are desperate for grace. Where will they find it? The only source of true grace is Jesus Christ. And where does Jesus proclaim his grace? In the church. In the gospel and the message. And the church is you. The church is me. We are the church. And we are the vessels and the avenue of the proclamation of God's amazing, wonderful grace. People should flock to the church for grace. Gordon MacDonald states this, the world can do almost anything as well as or better than a church. You don't need to be a Christian to build houses, to feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Because the true source is Jesus Christ. Grace, amazing grace. Christ is the fountain. He is the source. The church is the reservoir and the dispenser. The church, God ambassador, leads the way. Church, you and me, grab the hand of the hurting and the lost and lead the way to the cross. We lead the way to the avenue of grace, Jesus Christ. Church, I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. That's not the way God intends it to be. And as far as I'm concerned, that's not the way it'll ever be at New Hope. The church, you and I can lead the way. We can lead the way because it's a road that we have traveled on. It's a path we have walked on. And not only on the day that we met Jesus Christ, but every day of our life since then. And that, to me, begins to understand the enormity and the scandal, it's been called, of grace. When we begin to look into God's grace, and I tell you, we will not cover it fully today, we'll just scratch the surface. It's been called scandalous, and rightfully so. When we begin to see the magnitude of God's grace, that we function in on a daily basis, times we're not even aware of it, it's incredible. Not only on the day we accepted Christ, that is his wonderful grace of God, for by grace you have been saved, but we live often daily in grace. At times we walk down the road marked God's grace and we didn't even know it. I think we'd be stunned if we would realize just how much of God's grace is in our lives. Our pride hides it. Our foolish sense of self-worth or achievement does not let us see it. And in spite of us, our loving Father continues to dispense it lovingly, lavishly towards us. He can't help it. It's who he is. It's who he has chosen to be. Aren't we supposed to reflect him? I think we struggle to fully understand grace, to fully comprehend it, and rightfully so because of the significance of it. It helps if we realize in the beginning that grace is a gift. Cannot earn it. A true gift cannot be earned. And grace is a gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing from the recipient. Hopefully we're getting to see even just a little bit what grace is all about. I've said a couple times, we've just scratched the surface. Recently, I have been felt led to do a series, really for the last few weeks, on leading a God on a series of grace. I've taught on grace here and there, but I checked it out. It's been 12 years since I did a whole series on grace. And there's so much more to grace than we can say in one message. I mentioned Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. It's a wonderful book. I will pull from it illustrations and ideas as we go through the series on grace, of course, along with my own biblical study, and try to help us understand grace. And maybe we begin to get it. We understand that grace is the very heart of God. Your salvation begins with saying, Jesus, I need you. Your salvation begins with saying, Lord, I have sinned. I've earned death, but you died for me. I receive that. And I'll take your grace, Lord, because I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. Wow. What a beautiful thing grace is. We begin to learn that we'll function more than we think so. We can be givers of grace. And when we do, perhaps we function more like God than any other time in our life. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, I often tell you, don't check out on me just yet. Come back if you've gone a little trip. I want to read to you a column by the humorist Irma Bombach. Some of you have heard of her. She writes, in church the other day, I was intent on a small child who was turning around smiling at everyone. He wasn't gurgling, spitting, humming, kicking, tearing the hymnals, or rummaging through his mother's handbag. He was just smiling. And finally, his mother jerked him around, and a stage whisper that could be heard in a little theater off Broadway said, stop that grinning, you're in church. With that, she gave him a belt, and as the tears rolled down his cheeks, added, that's better, and returned to her prayers. She writes, suddenly I was angry. It occurred to me, the entire world is in tears, and if you're not, then you'd better get with it. I wanted to grab this child with a tear-stained face close to me and tell him about my God, the happy God, the smiling God, the God who had to have a sense of humor to create the likes of us. By tradition, one wears faith with the solemnity of a mourner, the gravity of a mask of tragedy, and the dedication of a rotary badge. What a fool, I thought. Here was a woman sitting next to the only light left in our civilization, the only hope, our only miracle, our only promise of infinity. If he couldn't smile in church, where was left to go? Let's purpose in our hearts to really learn and remind ourselves of the beauty of God's grace. And let's try to be graceful people as we function in that. May we stand and worship our God.